Now let us read in God's word, and if you would turn again this morning to that passage in 1 Chronicles that we read from last week, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, after the Samuels, then you have the two books of the Kings, and then the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12, and we're going to read the passage again from verse 8 to verse 18, and those verses 16 to 18 especially this morning. And as we do that once again, let me just remind you of the actual point that we're at in our sermons in the life of David. That is, as far as the unfolding of that life in God's word is concerned. And that, of course, is those verses out of 1 Samuel chapter 22. Remember, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And now reading again in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 8. And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Atiah the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzebub the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbanai the 11th. These were of the sons of God, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all his banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. And David went out to meet them, and answered and said unto them, If ye be come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if ye be come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was chief of the captains, and he said, Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them, and made them captains of the band. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us again. Over the past few weeks in our sermons on David, we've been looking at some of those mighty men who came to attach themselves to David at the cave of Adullam, during those initial days of his flight from King Saul. As David had come to settle himself at that particular place, you remember, in the district round about it, then as we read again this morning in that 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel, there gathered on to David at the cave of Adullam everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. And they did that, as the Word of God tells us, in order that David might become a captain over them. Out of those general scenes at the cave of Adullam then, we drew that prophetic picture of that spiritual picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Because the very essence of the church of Christ is this, that it is composed of all them who gather themselves onto Jesus Christ the Lord, to be the Lord and to be the King of their lives forever and evermore. Out of their debt, out of their distress, out of their discontentment, in spiritual terms, of course, then they gather unto Jesus Christ the Saviour, in order that the Saviour might be indeed the one who, having redeemed them, then goes on to uphold them and keep them all their lifetime through. As the Scripture had already said, you remember, with regards to David, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that then has its immediate fulfillment, as you might say, at the cave of Adullam during those initial days. And of course they will come to have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Saviour. the one who is the prophet, the priest, the king of his people forever and evermore, and they shall gather on to him in order to be all of those things in their lives. Now then, what we've done, you remember, is this. Over the past 2 weeks in our sermons, we've jumped ahead in our sermons. That is, historically speaking, chronologically speaking, we've gone ahead somewhat in the life of David. In that 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel that we've arrived at, that's the life of David as it unfolds for us, step by step, as it were, on the pages of the Word of God. And there we're simply told about some of those various people who come to gather themselves to David, but we're told about them in mass, as it were. And it's not until you come to the end of David's life, not until you come to look into the records of the history of the children of Israel in the books of the Chronicles, that you really discover what some of those people were like individually, and what some of those people did individually in the cause of David and out of love for David as they had gathered themselves to him. In other words, you begin then to have the account of those that are called David's mighty men. You remember out of the first rank, men like Jashobeam, the man who sat in the seat of council, the man who was like David's field marshal under his anointed king in all the battles of the children of Israel. And then Eliezer, that man who virtually single-handedly made the Philistines to flee as his sword cleaved to his hand, you recall. And then Shammah, the one who stood his ground and defended that field against Israel's enemies who had come upon them. In the second rank, you have men like Abisha, who lifted up his spear against 300. You have that lovely man, I'm sure we'd have to call him, Benaiah, the man who, among other things, went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day, the man who did all those other exploits, and then those two with another unnamed one who went down and broke through and came to the lines of the Philistines and brought David water out of the well of Bethlehem that he might drink. Then the larger groups, the sons of God, the Gadites, those 11 men that we looked at last week, and then this morning, those who are called the children of Benjamin and Judah that also came to David at the cave. Now why? Why have we done that? Why have we jumped forward in that fashion? But more especially, why have we looked with such a degree of interest and detail at the lives of these particular men? Now trust that's summed up in the overall title of our sermons at this point, namely, that we're looking at David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts. That's the important thing, my friends. And that great rule of interpretation with regards to the Word of God, that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are examples for us. And so very often on the pages of God's Word, because God doesn't limit his truth to our souls just by bare words, just by precept, or even by promise, but he does it by picture, by parable, by prophetic pointer, by illustration. He does it in his grace and his goodness to us, you see, as children. He does it in 101 different ways. So much material in the Word of God, and we look to that material, and then out of it, we draw those things that have spiritual application to our hearts and minds in the light of the fullness of God's Word in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For the most part, of course, you would have to say that the exploits of David's mighty men were with actual weapons in actual battles. But for us, that breaks down into all its spiritual terminology so that we do have the spiritual counterparts to David's mighty men. As Jashobeam sat in the place of counsel, as we said, all those operational aspects that belong to us as Christians under the terms of the Christian warfare. We're to know the enemy. We're to know the terrain. We're to know the weapons wherewith we are to fight. We're to be in the place of counsel, just as Jashobeam was, as the one who was the chief among the chiefest of David's mighty men. Eliezer, the man who puts to flight, you remember, because in the Christian life, we're not only to stand in the defensive, but we're to take on the offensive when it comes to the things of Christ our Lord. And with regards to the defensive, of course, in that man Shammah, who stood his ground against tremendous odds and who was able to turn away all the assaults of the enemy. Benaiah, the whole issue of prayer, you remember. How we have to wrestle in prayer, how cold we can be in prayer, like fighting a lion in a pit on a snowy day, but it must be done. Because it's a life and death struggle, the business of prayer for the Christian. And of course, as Benaiah fought with his lion, so he warmed to the fight. And as we engage in what the Lord calls us to do, then indeed God gives us the grace to warm to that very task. Those three that broke through, what did they do in breaking through? These men, says David, they have put their lives in jeopardy. Why did they do that? And all summed up surely in the words that Paul later writes to Timothy concerning our warfare, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, in order that you might please him who has called you to be a soldier. They did it to please David, their captain, and their anointed king. And with regards to the 11 that we looked at last week, you remember very simply, we thought about their appearance as we're told about that, their armaments as we're told about that, their actions as we're told about them as well. Faces like lions and feet like rose feet upon the mountain. And very, very simply, without going into any of the details, all that the Word of God calls us to with regards to the business of spiritual strength and spiritual swiftness. And their armaments, they could handle the shield and the buckler. We've got weapons in the Christian warfare. We've got a shield, we've got a buckler, we've got a spear, we've got a sword. And we're to handle those things, all right. Those men could handle the shield and the buckler. And then remember their actions. First of all, their separation onto David, and of the Gadites, they separated themselves onto David, into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war and so on. And then that lovely verse 15 that speaks really about their determination. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all his banks. You recall, if you look at a map, as those tribes had their divisions in the land of Israel, tribe of Gad was in the other side of Jordan from where the cave of Adullam was. And very clearly, surely we're to understand that these men swam over Jordan in flood in order to be alongside of David, the anointed king. They indeed swam against the tide in their determination. And when it comes to us aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ, the Savior, then the Lord grant us that determination to be separated unto the Lord our Savior. So, you see, if you look, all of those applications, all of those counterparts concerning spiritual warfare, spiritual weapons, everything concerning us is summed up for us also in the Word of Almighty God. Now, having said that, then, I trust all of that has become to that degree clear to us. It's the last group, then, or at least the last group that we're going to look at, that I want us to turn to this morning. That is those sons of Benjamin and Judah that we read about in verse 16. And as you'll see, there are some things that are similar to some of the other individuals or some of the groups. There are some new features, of course, added to the overall picture of our Christian warfare. And there are those things that span, that overarch the whole spiritual application of everything to our souls. Now, one aspect, one element, you see, in the whole picture, very much brought to prominence in the sons of Benjamin and Judah who now come to David, is this. It's the business of attitude, the business of a right attitude of heart and mind in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord, as the Lord calls us to be his soldiers and to be his people in the world. You see, a remarkable thing about the sons of Benjamin and about the sons of Judah, in total contrast to every other individual mighty man or the other groups of mighty men, the sons of Benjamin and Judah don't have any armaments. They don't have any weapons. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they didn't have. In fact, in the earlier verses of chapter 12, it may be referring to these very men when it says they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of the bow. So that might be the case. But when they come to David to align themselves with David, they have no weapons. They have no armaments. But you see, if those things are absent, what is present, my friends, very much is a tremendous attitude of heart and mind as they now come to ally themselves with the Lord's anointed king. Verse 16, and there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold on to David. And David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, if ye be come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if ye be come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hand, the God of our fathers looked thereon and rebuked it. Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. You see the tremendous attitude of heart and mind. David tries them out, as indeed as we'll see, at every reason to do so. But they overcome even that trial of their faith, as it were, and they answer very determinedly, we come in peace. Thine we are, David. The Lord is with thee. Peace be on thee, and peace be unto all thine helpers. Now, my friends, when it comes to thinking in terms of the Christian life under the terms of a Christian warfare, it is not only absolutely essential that we have all the weapons that God provides for us with regards to that warfare, and all the ability to wield them and use them, but we must have the right attitude of heart and mind in everything concerning the warfare. The greatest warfare passage, you would have to say, in the Word of God, spiritual warfare, is Ephesians chapter 6. And it's there, of course, that Paul tells us to take on the whole armor of God and put on the whole armor of God, where he lists all the individual pieces, the shoes of the gospel, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet, all of those things. But the very first thing that the apostle does in beginning that section of God's word under God's Holy Spirit is this. He calls each and every one of us to a right attitude of heart and mind. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Finally, my brethren, you see, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And before ever he comes to deal with the armor that we are to wear and to fight in and engage the enemy in, first of all, he tells us to engage our hearts and our minds in a right fashion towards everything concerning the warfare that we are to wage with that great enemy of our souls, the devil. Now, if that isn't the case, you see, then having everything else will amount to absolutely nothing. There's a lovely old passage in the book of Psalms, just spells that out. It says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. You see the incongruous sight. Here they are, the children of Ephraim, that particular tribe at that particular time, plenty of armaments, being armed to the teeth, it means, and carrying bows. What happened? They turned back in the day of battle. Why did they turn back? And the psalmist tells us, or has already told us. He said they belonged to that generation that were rebellious and stubborn, who set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast. They hadn't set their heart on the things of Jehovah God. They hadn't got their spirit steadfast with regards to the things of God. So although they were armed and equipped to the teeth and carrying bows, because they hadn't the one, even though they had the other, they turned back in the day of battle. And you see, my friends, by all manner of means, we are to have all the armament, all the equipment, all the orthodoxy, all the Word of God, all the doctrine, everything we are to have that God prescribes for us to have. But unless we have got a right attitude of heart and mind towards all of that and towards everything, towards the enemy, towards the God who prescribes the armor, towards the armor, towards every piece of the armor, unless our heart and our mind is in a right attitude towards those things in and of themselves will neither help us in our fight with the devil nor anything else. So, the absence of arms, surely legitimately we can turn and focus our eyes on that and say, in contrast to all of these others, here are these men, and they don't have any weapons with them. But one thing they do have, they have a tremendous attitude of heart and mind. That's what's drawn out. That's what is deliberately drawn out by David. You come now to join yourself to me, in fact, he says, well, of what kind of heart and mind are you? And so, of course, they express through Amasa, by the Holy Spirit, what manner of men they are before him. So you see then, my friends, very much, when we think in terms of what we should have, what we should be, all of the different things of our Christian warfare, the spiritual counterpart of David's mighty men, in this group of David's mighty men, the whole business of heart and mind attitude to our calling and to all things. Just one last wee word from John Bunyan, because they're those kinds of the passages of God's Word that blend in so much with what Bunyan drew out of God's Word. And at one point, the pilgrim comes to the house of interpreter. And the next place that he's going to go to, of course, he's going to go right up to the palace on the hill. But in the house of interpreter, he's shown a certain man who's going before him. And this certain man, of course, he takes up his sword in his hand and he puts his helmet upon his head. And then he goes forth. The which when he had done, he says, he saw the man draw his sword, put his helmet upon his head, and rush towards the door. You see, the man was determined. That's the whole thing. And in fact, before you're shown him putting on his helmet and taking up his sword and rushing towards the door to gain the day, as it were, first thing you're shown is the attitude of heart and mind that he expressed. It says he stepped up to the man at the desk, the man with the ink horn before him, and he said, "Set down my name, sir." You see? See the attitude, my friend. "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put on his helmet upon his head, and rush towards the door. Now you see, first the attitude, "Set down my name, sir." Then he takes up his helmet and his sword, his armor, and with that attitude, he rushes towards the door. And of course, in doing that, then he has all the encouragement from within and those around the ramparts of the castle palace beautiful. Come in, they say, eternal glory thou shalt win. You see the picture. You see the whole picture of determination, the whole picture of attitude. And when it comes to us aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ, our Savior, then there is nothing more important for us than by God's grace to look to a right attitude of heart and mind within us. So then, when David then comes, and of course he wants to satisfy himself off that right attitude of heart and mind, then of course they are received by David. Now, a very important question. Was David justified in, if you like, probing them like that, to ask them concerning their attitude? Well, most assuredly. Most assuredly. Again, chronologically, just at what point these particular men came to join themselves to David at the cave of Adullam, we're not specifically told. But If we follow on from where we are at the moment in the life of David, as it unfolds, from the cave of Adullam, we read how David then goes down to Moab with his old parents in order to take them to a place of safety, because Judah was becoming very dangerous. Then he comes back from Moab once again. You have that infamous incident with Saul and the slaughter of the priests, where only Abiathar escapes. Abiathar then comes to David, as we've read already earlier on. And then in chapter 23, you have David entering into a conflict at a place called Keilah. Now, the Philistines attacked Keilah. David went down, put the Philistines to flight, and he delivered that place. Now, Saul got to hear about it. And when Saul heard that David then was at Keilah, then he decided that he would go down and trap David. And how he would do it is this. He would work on the people to get them onto his side so that they would betray David into his hands. David, getting some kind of a hint of that, then goes and inquires before the Lord through Abiathar the priest, because you remember he brought that curious bit of the priest's garment called the ephod, that by which they inquired of the Lord in that day. And listen, just listen to David's inquiry. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Do you see? David, my friends, had gone, and with his men, he had put his life in absolute jeopardy in order to deliver that place and the men of Keilah out of their danger and out of their trouble, and now at the drop of a hat, they're ready to sell him into the hands of Saul once again. In other words, David knew all about the fickleness of human nature. Small wonder then, you see, when he goes forth to meet this group who were from that area, he wants to know exactly what is in their heart and what is in their mind. Are ye come peaceably unto me, he says? Or is there deceit in your heart? Have you got something else behind your actions towards me at this time? And as I say then, when they are able indeed to show David that they come peaceably and with all good intention, then it says David received them. Now, searching and all as that is, it's an inescapable gospel lesson. You remember last week, the Syrophoenician woman? You remember how the Lord probed her and tested her? I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not meet to take the children's bread and to give it to dogs. You remember her attitude? Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And you trace out the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and time after time after time he did that kind of thing. Will you follow me? I tell you, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even to his own disciples, when he saw that crowd of people melting away in John chapter 6, he said, will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? What's your heart? What's your mind like concerning these things? And of course, that good reply that comes from Peter, Lord, he says, to whom can we go? Thou alone hast the word of eternal life. And you see, in a sense, my friend, don't those men make a good reply along that line? Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. To whom else can we go? God helps thee, David. And because thou art on God's side and God on thy side, we want to be on thy side and be on God's side with thee. Like Nicodemus. You remember what Nicodemus said to the Savior? Rabbi, he says, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And these men, very simply, my friends, and remember you're dealing with Old Testament saints, they saw that God was with David. They believed him to be who indeed he was, the anointed of God. And so they came, their hearts, their minds were right and set aright. And they came to David with that attitude of heart and mind. God grant that when we apply to Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we do it unreservedly. We do it regardless of anything that he sets before us. You see, said it often enough, my friends, Christ isn't like one of those recruiting sergeants that tells all about the shiny buttons and the epaulets and the leaves. Christ tells about the trenches and the bombs and the bullets. Will ye also go away? But indeed, my friend, it is inevitable for anyone who has seen Christ the King to turn any other place but onto Christ the King. And in that whole approach, you see, without arms, without armaments, without weapons, surely above all things, what the sons of Benjamin and Judah are expressing before David is this: David, we have laid down our arms. We have laid down all the weapons of our alienation and all our enmity. Comest thou peaceably? Peaceably are we come. And oh, my friend, there is only one way to come to Jesus Christ, and it's drag the enmity out of your heart. Drag the enmity out. Every last ounce of it. Because we're born in it, shaping in it, living it, thinking it. And the one way we come to Jesus Christ the Savior is to come with all our arms laid down and all our weapons laid aside. We come peaceably in order to seek peace and pursue it with the Prince of all peace. Very simply, you see, what they were doing was this. They were changing sides, or they were taking sides. They were the sons of Benjamin. That means they were of the tribe of Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. And so they were coming quite definitely. They were taking another stance. They were changing sides. They were taking the side of David. And again, in the gospel, there is no lesson more clearly spelled out than that's what our salvation is all about. It's changing sides. It's taking sides with Jesus Christ, our Lord, against the prince of this world, the devil, and all his ways, in all his ways. You know, one of the most graphic illustrations of that, surely, is when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai. And when in his absence the people had made that golden calf and had begun to worship it. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, he hears the shout of victory, he hears the shout of singing and joy and raucousness, everything else wafting up from the camp. He says to Joshua, what's going on in the camp below? It's not the sound of war, because if it were, there would be the shout of victory. It's not the sound of war, because if they had been defeated, there would be the wailing of the defeated. I don't know what kind of a song it is until the Lord tells them what kind of a song it is. And it's a right raucous Bacchus song that they are singing as they have set up their golden calf and turned away from the Lord Jehovah and have entered into all kinds of immorality, my friends. All kinds of immorality. Don't we know this? You see, as people depart from the living God, there is no guarantee where they are going to turn to with regards even to moral issues. The order of God's word is always this: it is idolatry first and immorality follows. The classical statement of that is in Romans chapter 1, where the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit tells us all that. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You see, the first thing that came, my friends, into this world was the idolatry. Then came the immorality. The first thing that comes is the turning away from God in that broadest sense. Then comes the turning to all of these different kinds of things, you say, but surely, lots of people who don't worship God, who, if you like, engage in idolatry to one form or another, they're not immoral. They don't lapse into gross immorality. Why? Why? Don't you hear what it says? It says, when they did these things, God also gave them up. You see? We have lost out so much today on who God is that we have made to ourselves an impotent God. You see, if any person in their idolatry has not lapsed into the grossest immorality, it's because God hasn't given them up. It's not their own, my friend. It's not your strength, it's not your resolve, it's not your determination that keeps you from the pit. It's God's restraining grace. God's restraining grace. And you see, those people, my friends, they went after their idol and they made it. And then God gave them up. And because plenty go after their idols and make them and worship them, because they don't fall into the pit, all of that has got to do with the might of Almighty God. In a very sobering state of affairs then, when Moses comes down that mountain, when he takes the tables of God's law that is in his hand, when he smashes them to the ground, when he takes the calf and he grinds it into powder, burns it, sprinkles the ashes onto the water, makes them drink of the water, and then the most vivid bit of all, when he stands in the gate of the camp with this decisive word, now he says, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. You see, who is on the Lord's side? Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. And what Moses said there, Joshua said similar, choose this day whom you will serve. Elijah said similar, how long halt ye between two opinions? Our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, my friends, told us to stand on the one side, his side, or remain on the other. And when these people come now, simply what they're doing is they're changing over their side, you see. And they're coming indeed to David to be the captain over them all their days. They come peaceably. They lay down their arms. They've got no weapons that they want to wield against the one whom God has anointed. And of course, by the same token, what they can bring is an attitude of heart and mind that assures David that they are well-intentioned towards him. Now, how did it all come about? And surely, in this particular group of David's mighty men, you have one of the greatest New Testament statements that you could possibly have anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament Word of God. In verse 18, then, as they come to make their reply through Amasa, then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and so forth. Then the Spirit came upon Amasa. You know, we've got such a restrictive view of the Holy Spirit, have we not, my friends? But there in the Old Testament, time and time and time again, the Spirit of the living God was active, doing those things that were necessary in those days, of course, but also pointing us continuously to spiritual truth. How had they come to all this? Remember, in one way, they had believed the external evidence, what God had already said, that David was his anointed one. Remember, we've read that already, that they made him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They believed God's word concerning David, but it was more than external. You see, there was something internal took place with those men as well. And it's through the Spirit of God himself that this man Amasa now makes confession of who David is and what they have come to do. Isn't that thoroughly New Testament? Thoroughly New Testament. If we come to Christ, if we take up the side of Christ, if we lay aside our enmity with Christ, we do so because we believe what God has said in his word. But my friends, we do so because of the Spirit of the living God. They call him their captain, their king, their Lord. They acknowledge him such, they join themselves to him. Listen to this word from Paul writing to the Corinthians. Wherefore, he says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Terrible state of affairs in Corinth, you know. They had got so bound up with novelty and who was going to be the most extravagant that some were even standing up and saying, claiming to say through the Spirit, Jesus Christ is accursed. You see, that's where novelty leads, my friends. That's where the desire for novelty leads. Now, maybe they had taken that blessed piece of scripture that says that Jesus was made a curse for us. And somewhere in their demented brains, they had made a terrible carnal application of that great truth. And so they were standing up and they were saying, in their tongues, Jesus is accursed. No, no, says Paul. I give you to understand two things. One, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse. That's impossible. Second, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And my friend, when it comes to that point, we're having read all the Word of God concerning Jesus as Lord. Then when a person comes to confess Jesus as Lord and stand beside him all the days of their life, they do so in the self-same way that Amasa was able to acknowledge David as king, by the Spirit of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee. And anyone who was able to see beyond Jesus of Nazareth and see the Lord of glory, they are only ever able to do so through the Spirit of the living God. All the activity of the Spirit of God, one of the loveliest records of a conversion, which ends up in a baptism, of course, you remember, is the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember what the Ethiopian eunuch ultimately confessed. He confessed that Jesus is Lord. Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, and he baptized them. But when you read the account of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, always read the commencement of it and the finality of it, or the end of it, if you like. And it starts in verse 29, where it says these words, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Then the Spirit of the Lord said, go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And at the end, when they were come out of the water, it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him, Philip, no more. So you see, all of that lovely illustration of salvation begins with the Spirit, ends with the Spirit, involves the Spirit in between and all the way. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And how do we discern then whether or not a person is just calling Jesus Lord, or really calling Jesus Lord, and really acknowledging our Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? That's in the hand of the Lord himself. But isn't there a kind of safeguard built into the very statement, my friends? You remember the complementary statement. If thou wilt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, why is the emphasis in our confession on the Lord? Surely for this reason, that you can't really bluff that. You see, it's relatively easy for a person to say, Jesus is my Savior. But for a person to say, Jesus is Lord, Lord means Lord. And it means bowing to Christ and following Christ and serving Christ. Don't you see why we have what's called the carnal Christian theory? That you can have Jesus as Savior, and then if you're a real enthusiast, at some point later on, you can have Jesus as Lord. But as your Savior, he will take you to heaven, and as long as he's not your Lord, you can live whatever way you like in this damnation world. Oh no, my friend. The Word of God says you confess Jesus as Lord. Because in confessing him as Lord, you have received him as Savior. And if any man confesses Jesus as Lord, that is by the Holy Ghost, and that he will follow after this Lord until he dwells in the house of the Lord forever and evermore. So you see then, if you take those particular elements out of that particular grouping with all of those other things, then assuredly that you have that spiritual counterpart out of it all with regards to our calling as the Lord's people, especially perhaps with regards to our Christian warfare. And just one final thing. Spoke about those things that link, those things that overarch every individual and all the groups. And if there was one thing, there are several, but if there is one, surely it's this, my friends. How all of those individual men came to see David for what he really was. You see, you think of it. He's in the cave of Adullam. He's an outcast. He's being hounded from pillar to post. And yet they were able to give up everything, as it were, in order to come to join themselves with David because they saw him to be the Lord's anointed. But in seeing him to be the Lord's anointed, they had to see beyond what they saw. That's the point. And they had to take God's word, and by that Spirit, they had to see that the one that they were coming to was more than others could see and more than others could acknowledge. And isn't that the Christian life? Isn't that Christianity? Isn't that the illustration of Christ himself? You know, when the Apostle John says that this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a deliberate word that he uses. He tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The old tabernacle. The great thing about the old tabernacle was this, my friends, that it was completely different to those that were within than it was to those that were without, on the outside. If you read the description, all that constituted the outward covers, the goat skins and the seal skins and all of that black heavy appearance, as it were, it looked like absolutely nothing in the midst of the wilderness. But to the priests who ministered inside, all the tapestries, all the gold, all the splendor, all the Shekinah glory of God himself. He tabernacles amongst us. He came into the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came on to his own. His own received him not. But he says, we beheld his glory, not the outward. They didn't see anything more in Jesus Christ, my friends, than others saw him, apart perhaps from inference after they had seen the inside, as it were. But what they saw was the one who was full of grace and truth. Not just the man from Nazareth, but the Lord from heaven. And you see, in a very limited sense, these men, they looked beyond what they saw, this outcast in a cave chased by the king of that land. They saw the Lord's anointed. And seeing the Lord's anointed, they turned to him. And in a far, far higher sense, what constitutes a man or a woman or a young person or a child being a Christian is that they see in Jesus Christ none other than the Son of God and God the Son, their Savior and their King forevermore. The Lord give us eyes to see it and rejoice in it.